Good morning. You want to turn in your Bible or your device? Didn't say that much in Alaska. My parents visited my church in Nebraska once when I was teaching Sunday school, and they sat in on the class, and they said, well, you know, of course your parents think it's great, but they said, did it bother you that so many people were on their phones during Sunday school? And I said, no, Mom and Dad, that's their Bible, so, or at least it's a great excuse to be on your phone, you know, either way. But we'll be in Mark chapter 2, verse 13 through 3:6 this morning. Mark 2:13 to 3:6. Years ago, when I was an elder at a church, kind of imagining one day what it'd be like to pastor a church, and I was young enough that I kind of knew how to do everything, right? I thought it would be a great idea to give everyone in the church a test to evaluate their knowledge of the Bible. So we're going to do that this morning. Unfortunately, our printer, or at least my computer, keeps telling me every time I print something that our printer is low on toner. So I don't have handouts of the 8-page exam for you. Instead, I'm going to see if you can identify these 5 verses from the New Testament. Okay? What I want you to do is, after I read each one, if you've got a pen, you know, write down what you think the reference might be. Even if you just know the book and chapter would be great. And if you know the verse, then you've been to a lot of vacation Bible schools, I imagine. Make sure you hide your answers from your neighbor, from your spouse, and from your parents, kids. Don't let your parents cheat. Here's the first one. Therefore, if anyone adds Christ to whatever he's already doing, he is an improved creation. The old has been updated. It smells almost new. Okay. Second one. For I have fond feelings when I think of Jesus' crucifixion, and now Jesus lives alongside me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in myself and in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to bring me purpose and fulfillment. That might sound familiar. Number 3, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might put a religious bumper sticker on our SUV and listen to Christian music on Sunday. 2 to go. All right. Number 4. For to me to live is Christ, and status and recognition and accumulation of wealth and beauty and my children's appearance and performance. And to die, well, that will make me miss all of that. Okay. Last one. I'll give you a hint. It's from Revelation. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making everything certified pre-owned." One of the greatest disservices that the church, right, even the conservative evangelical church, if that means anything anymore, and maybe it does, maybe it doesn't, one of the greatest disservices we've done for those outside the church is to confuse our message, to present a gospel that really misses the heart of the gospel as preached by Jesus and by his early followers. We present a gospel that may be true in fact, but that lacks the kind of authority that we associate with Jesus. When it comes to the gospel, we sometimes get hung up on things like theories of the atonement and issues like predestination and free will, and those are important issues, and there's things we can and should say about those issues, and there's also some room for diversity on some of those issues. But I'm talking about something else. The gospel is often presented as something supplemental to what you're already doing. The gospel is insurance. It provides protection from certain negative outcomes that we really want to avoid. Jesus protects us from hell, from eternal separation from God, and we add Jesus to our lives like we add a new insurance policy, and we're glad to have it. We're not totally convinced we'll ever really need it, but having it makes us feel a little bit safer in this crazy world. Jesus and his message then becomes for us like Jake from State Farm, or Flo from Progressive, or Limu the Emu from Liberty Mutual. We recognize him when we see him on TV. We appreciate the security he provides at times. But other than a little bit of money, he demands little from us, all the while keeping us safe. So we're going to consider a fairly lengthy passage this morning. And everything we've talked about so far in Mark still stands. And this is a bit of the challenge of preaching through a gospel, is making every sermon different. So we're just taking kind of bits and pieces of what's going on in Mark, focusing on one. Mark's audience is facing persecution, and they need to be certain that this Jesus they proclaim is worth their very lives. And so in these early chapters, Jesus is demonstrating his authority as God's unique son, and he's doing this in multiple ways, in multiple arenas, in multiple realms, and in doing so, he's telling us that the time is fulfilled, that the kingdom is near in him. A new age has dawned, and we are witnessing the beginning of the end. And we'll see all of those things in this morning's passage, so look for it. But what I want you to see most clearly and hear most loudly this morning is this. Jesus is not supplemental. Jesus is not supplemental. He doesn't come to tweak or to smooth out or to add to what we're already doing. He comes and he calls us to drop everything. Our lives, our livelihoods, our families even. To drop everything and to follow him. Jesus refuses to be supplemental. So let's read it. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees, or wheat, right? The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Chapter 3, verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked him, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, as we consider this passage this morning, this gift that you've given us through your Holy Spirit, please guide us and direct us. Help us to see who we are in this story and how it should matter, so that we can become more effective ambassadors for you, proclaiming your gospel to the very ends of the earth. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the first account, in this calling of Levi and the subsequent banquet at his house, Jesus refuses to supplement our religious membership requirements. Jesus refuses to supplement our religious membership requirements. This passage is actually, it actually begins with the second of five stories of authority and conflict. The first was Jesus' claim to do what only God could do, to forgive sins, that we looked at last week. That claim, as well as the compassion displayed to an outcast, raised the ire of the teachers of the law. And now Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to follow him. And Levi follows. You know, it's one thing to call some fishermen, low on the status spectrum, but salt of the earth, hardworking, observant Jews. It's another thing entirely to call a tax collectors. Now, commentators point out the similarities in the callings, right? There's no conversation here. Jesus calls, and the person called simply follows. But there is something different about Levi. He's not an observant Jew. He sat at his toll booth, collecting customs taxes on goods transported in and out of Capernaum. Being near the Sea of Galilee, it's likely that he collected taxes on the fish that were caught. And so possibly he even knows Simon and Andrew and James and John, the fishermen. But he works for Rome, and he does so voluntarily, and he makes money by cheating his own people. Men like Levi were considered unclean. They could not be witnesses in court, and they were excommunicated from the synagogue. They were excluded from the social and religious life of Israel. Jews were even forbidden to receive alms from tax collectors. And some of the rabbis taught that it was okay to lie to a tax collector in order to save your property. Simon and Andrew and James and John were oppressed, right? They're faithful Jews living in occupied territory. They're oppressed. And Levi, is the oppressor, or at least represents the oppressor. But Jesus calls him, and he follows. This is offensive, and as one scholar, James Edward, puts it, the offense only metastasizes as Jesus joins Levi for dinner. Mark is a little ambiguous about the details. It seems that the banquet is at Levi's house, hosted by Levi, and Jesus is the most prominent guest, of course, and that this banquet was thrown as a celebration of joy at Levi's calling. But Mark's focus is on the makeup of the guest list and the response of the scribes and the Pharisees. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples. Sharing a meal with someone in the first century was a sign that you accepted them, and with whom you chose to eat was a serious matter. The house was full of those who, in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes, were both morally and ritually unclean. And this creates conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Why does he eat with them? Jesus hears the question that they direct to his disciples, and he answers with this proverb. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The conflict is not that Jesus wants sinners to become righteous and the Pharisees don't. The conflict isn't that Jesus wants the sick to be made whole and the Pharisees just want them to stay sick. That's really not the conflict. The conflict in this account is over how the community of God's people is formed. The old perspective, the perspective of the religious leaders, is that the community of God's people is formed by disassociation, by keeping your distance from the sinners and from the sick. Let's keep our distance so that we remain pure and untainted by their uncleanness and by their impurity. Now, if they want to clean themselves up and join us, that's fine. But we're going to dissociate. We're going to keep our distance. Jesus brings something new, not to supplement what was old, but to utterly replace it. Jesus is telling us here that the community of God's people is built not by withdrawing, not by disassociation, not by maintaining distance, but by engaging, by sharing a meal. For the Pharisees, the membership requirement was spiritual purity. For Jesus and his disciples, the membership requirement is spiritual need. And it makes all the difference. And the two are incompatible. One of the commentaries I was reading quoted this little stanza from Jonathan Swift. It's quite, moving in some way. Let me read it for you. It's just four lines. And we pray that this isn't our approach. Okay. We are God's chosen few. All others be damned. There's room enough in hell for you. We can't have heaven crammed. That's the old approach, right? That's the perspective of the religious leaders that Jesus is dealing with. Jesus comes and he brings something new. In the next authority and conflict account, we see that Jesus refuses to supplement our religious traditions. From a formal and perhaps elaborate meal at Levi's house, we move to a question about fasting. Some people ask Jesus, why is it that while the disciples of John the Baptist and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, Jesus' disciples don't fast? The Old Testament only requires one day of fasting, and that was on the Day of Atonement. There were other times of appropriate and suggested fasting for some different reasons. For example, in response to some kind of personal or even national tragedy or suffering, or perhaps in repentance for the sins of your people. And by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had developed a tradition of fasting twice a week, every Monday and Thursday. We don't know exactly why John's disciples were fasting. Some suppose that it could be because of his arrest. Because John's not there, his disciples are fasting in grief. It could also be that they're fasting in repentance, in sorrow over the nation, to hasten the deliverance that they expect to come. But Jesus' threefold response is subtly powerful. First, he points out how inappropriate it would be for guests of the bridegroom to fast in the presence of the bridegroom. Right? You fast, you withhold, you wait while the bridegroom is absent, but not when he's present. You see, Jesus is pointing to the difference between his movement, his community, and that of John and the Pharisees. What they are waiting for and preparing themselves for is already present in the person of Jesus. They don't, or at least some of them don't understand this, but Jesus' disciples do. So they feast instead of fast. Then Jesus gives these parables of the patch and the garment and the wine and the wineskins. And the point of both seems to be the same. The old cannot contain the new. The old cannot contain the new. A patch of new cloth will pull away from an old garment. New wine will cause brittle and inelastic old wineskins to burst. And both are ruined. The person of Jesus and the way of the kingdom he brings is new, and it cannot be contained by the existing religious tradition. In the third account, we have the first of two Sabbath controversies. In this one, Jesus refuses to supplement our religious identity. Jesus refuses to supplement our religious identity. On the Sabbath, Jesus and his disciples are walking through a grain field. The NIV says corn, but it was probably wheat or barley. They're picking and eating heads of grain. Now, that act was permitted. They're not stealing. You were allowed to pick heads of grain from your neighbor's field as you walked along, as long as you didn't use a sickle. Okay? The issue is the prohibition against reaping on the Sabbath that we find in Exodus 34. Now, the fourth commandment, as you probably know, required that God's people remember the Sabbath day and that they keep it holy. And the Old Testament gives really surprisingly few specifics about observing the Sabbath. There are some things you can't do, but not a whole lot. But the oral tradition developed 39 prohibitions. 39 things you can't do on the Sabbath. For example, on the Sabbath, you can only write one letter. Not like a letter to your mom, but one like letter of the alphabet. Okay? And you're allowed to erase, but you can't erase and then write over. And there are all these kinds of rules about tying knots and untying knots and cleaning a deer. Just different prohibitions, 39 prohibitions regarding the Sabbath. To the Jews, the Sabbath was a gift and a sign given to Israel, and it indicates their unique status as God's people. Okay? Their identity as a people is wrapped up in the Sabbath and in the keeping and protection of the Sabbath. It was so important and such a part of their identity that they actually believed that even before people knew about the Sabbath, God and the angels observed the Sabbath in heaven. And the Sabbath was also a means of looking forward to this eternal rest that God would someday bring. In fact, there was like a rabbinical saying that said something like, if the people of God will just keep one Sabbath faithfully, just one faithfully, then the day of the Lord will come. So their identity is wrapped up in this idea of the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping. And Jesus answers their objection with a Bible story. "Have you never read?" he says. He appeals to the story of David and his men in their flight from Saul when they're hungry. And they eat the consecrated bread. The bread of the presence, or the showbread, was replaced every Sabbath. And the priests alone were allowed to eat the week-old bread. Except for that one time when David took it and ate and gave to his companions. So Jesus tells this story, reminds them of this story, and then he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So what does he mean? We look at the Pharisees, right? They kind of act like this. God really loves rules. God really loves law. And so he made us to follow his law. Man is made for the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, no, God really loves people. God really loves men and women, and he instituted the law for their benefit. And in light of that, human need supersedes the rote observance of a ritual. And to get this, you have to understand the point of the Sabbath. Sometimes we communicate it like this. Well, after 6 days of creation, God took a nap. Right? He laid on the couch and watched a football game. Or the British Open, which is going on right now. Round four. We don't want to say he's tired because he's God, but that's kind of how we treat the Sabbath day often. But when God rests on the seventh day, the image that Genesis is giving is of a king who finally sits on his throne to rule. He created his kingdom in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he begins to rule. He sits, he rests, and he rules. His people rest on the Sabbath to remember that. To remember that as much as their hands provide for them for 6 days, it's really only because of what God's hands have created and what God's hands have provided. So on the Sabbath, we intentionally focus on our dependence on God to supply our needs. It's not about taking a nap or getting re-energized for the next week. So on this Sabbath, Jesus connects himself and his disciples to David and his men. And then he declares that while the Sabbath was made for man, there's a play on words here, right? The Sabbath was made for man, the Son of Man, okay, is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is the son of David, genealogically, but he's also David's Lord. And Jesus isn't breaking the rules here or even creating an exception to the rules. But in his presence, in the presence of Jesus, what the law pointed to, what the Sabbath points to, is present. That's what's going on. The Sabbath was indeed a gift, but even that gift is subject to Jesus' authority. So what defines the identity of God's people is not the observance of a rule, not the recognition of a law, or the observance of a day, but the identity of God's people is now the very person of Jesus the Messiah. So he refuses to supplement our religious identity. Finally, Jesus refuses to supplement our religious compassion. In this final authority and conflict account, Jesus refuses to supplement our religious compassion. The Sabbath was made for man, and one of these men for whom it was made is not whole. His hand was shriveled. We don't know why. What we do know is that the religious leaders were looking for another reason to accuse Jesus, and this was the perfect setup. It's the Sabbath, and there's a man who's not whole. Would Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Now, medical care was allowed on the Sabbath. For example, a midwife could help a woman give birth on the Sabbath. Different kinds of medical care were allowed on the Sabbath, but only if it was a life and death situation. If Jesus wants to follow the tradition and not stir up the water, that was a chosen allusion if you didn't catch that, right? He waits until the next day and heals the man. But he doesn't. In fact, he asks the man to stand up in front of everyone, and then he raises this question. On the Sabbath, is it lawful to do good or evil? To save a life or to kill? Now, if you really understand the Sabbath, you know that there would be nothing more appropriate than to do good and to save a life. But because the religious leaders seemed to believe that man was made for the Sabbath, the keeping of the law, the maintaining of tradition, is more important than extending compassion. Compassion is for tomorrow. Jesus destroys their tradition. Jesus says, no, compassion, good, saving a life, is for today. And Jesus shows this compassion, even though this particular display will escalate the conflict to the point of no return. Do you see the irony in this account, right? The religious believers believe it's unlawful to heal this man on the Sabbath, but apparently perfectly fine to plot the death of a man on the Sabbath. I think Mark wants us to make that connection, right? It's unlawful to heal, it's unlawful to restore, but perfectly okay to plot the death of a righteous man. Jesus refuses to supplement our ideas about compassion, about who deserves it and when. Jesus is not supplemental. He didn't come to add to what we were already doing. He came to bring something new, and in his presence, the new is present. I think if there's a key to practicing the realities of this new that he brings, it's making sure that as we read these accounts, that we identify with the right characters. Someone did a study on how people identify with characters in the Gospels. Pastors and church leaders identify with Jesus. Right? The congregation tends to identify with the others. It's important who we identify with. We want to identify with Jesus, right? We want him to be our model and our guide, and that's a good thing. But if we do this too quickly, if we skip right to Jesus, we run the risk of maybe pretty quickly becoming like the Pharisees. You see, the key to living out the realities of these accounts means this: before we can strive to be like Jesus, we must remember that we are Levi in the story. We are Levi. We are the hungry disciples, depending on what God provides. We are the man with the withered hand, cut off from community and in need of healing and wholeness. It's only through entering into that and understanding that that's who we are that we can then extend Jesus' love and compassion as his ambassadors in a way that won't lead us down the path of the Pharisees. Well, maybe let's take the quiz again. Remember, Jesus is not supplemental. Now listen to these verses. I've got a different translation this time around. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. 2 Corinthians 5:17. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Number four, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And it's only when Jesus is not a supplement to what you're already doing that you can say that along with Paul. Finally, Revelation 21:5. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making all things new. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for newness. Thank you that in your Son we are not just improved, that we're not just shinier than we were before, smoother than we were before, better than we were before. But in your Son we are new creations. And I pray that as a church we would begin exploring the realities of what that means, of what it means that Jesus is essential, not supplemental. That in the coming of your Son, a new age dawned, that even as we live today, 2,000 years later, we still pray that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may that become increasingly true as we consider this Jesus that you're presenting to us in the Gospel of Mark. His unique identity, his authority, his calling, the kind of compassion that gets him into trouble. Lord, help us to be courageous. Help us as we consider our lives and the collective life of this body that we would leave no stone unturned to the lordship of your Son. We pray in his name.